Okay, so you should have your outline. We're on page six, the top of page six of our lesson 10 outline. I've got it simply called, it's the six verses I've talked about, Isaiah 63, 1 to 6. And I've defined it as God's day of vengeance and redemption. And so I don't think I'm going to get any further than this in our reading, but I want to read this as part of what I put here on the board. I've got a new display on the board, and I want to kind of take it a step at a time, because how does this picture that we see here by prophecy in Isaiah 63 perhaps fit into much of the rest of prophecy elsewhere? And so I'm going to go back to Matthew 24, the verses I have on the board here. I'm going to look at Zechariah 14. I'm going to look at Joel chapter 3. I'm going to look at Revelation chapter 14. And we'll conclude with chapter 19. These are short portions out of each of those chapters. And then in the middle of this, or towards the end of it, I'll be reading all of chapter 63, 1 to 6 of Isaiah. And then we'll also turn back kind of to get an overview of Jesus' second coming and where all he may go, you know, to bring about bringing in his kingdom, Isaiah 11. And so it's a lot to put on the table here. Hopefully I'll get through most of it or all of it. I've also got a very rough drawing on the board because I want you to kind of have a picture. I've actually got an actual map up here if you choose to want to look at it, a modern day map of the area of Israel today and into Jordan, across the Jordan River to the east, and the Dead Sea. And so we're going to be talking about that region of the world today and how Isaiah 63 seems to speak to that location. That location that's in Jordan today, the modern country of Jordan, and the ancient country of Edom. Edom is the ancient country. And so I think it's good to refer to this. So excuse my very rough drawing, but I think when we get to that, I'll show you what my intention is in it relative to Isaiah 63. So let's begin our study by turning to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is what we familiarly call, or usually call, the Olivet Discourse. It was Jesus giving a picture of the future, a prophecy for his Jewish followers, for his disciples, on the Mount of Olives, just before Jesus went to the cross, the week before he went, or in that week before he went to the cross. And so, because the disciples asked a question, and Jesus answered it with a whole discourse. And so I want to turn to part of that to set up our teaching this morning. And so, if you'll turn to Matthew 24, verses 15 to 22. And I want you then to consider a location that may be a location in which the remnant of Israel will be protected. There's no mention of it directly in Scripture, but I think it has so much, makes so much sense relative to other prophecies in Scripture, including the one we're reading today in Isaiah 63. So let me read from Matthew 24, verses 15 to 22. Jesus said, "So when you see standing in the holy place," that's the temple, "the abomination that causes desolation," and we know that term refers to an antichrist that will take over control of the temple in the middle, particularly in the middle of the tribulation period, and require all people to worship him or to take the mark of the beast, which we know from Revelation. So Jesus is warning back in his day, at his first coming, that so when you see, now he knew that none of the disciples he was talking to would be alive literally, on the earth when that happens. Even we know by Scripture, Jesus doesn't know the date or the hour, doesn't know the time he's going to return, but he knows the future in general. And so he's referring to a future time, but he's using a past situation to connect it to. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea, that's what we're talking about here, the location that Isaiah was prophesying to, Judea, flee to the mountains. And the mountains generally are called there to the east of Jerusalem, in that area in south, the Judean mountains. Very rugged, very, very rough mountains. So flee to, in Judea, flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. You don't have time. Just go when this happens. And then he says these words in verse 19. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world and creation until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. So that's kind of sets the stage for what I want to talk about in Old Testament prophecy and in the book of Revelation that leads us to why what Jesus might have been saying here, where to flee to. And he was talking to who will be the remnant of Israel, who will be the true believers of Israel.
I got a question on this. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. I can see the letter.
The Sabbath working. The instructions for the faithful Jews, the Orthodox Jews, are not.
It's not even to flee.
No activity on the Sabbath, so they're to rest, they're to worship, and so pray that it not be on the Sabbath, because they would be in conflict with their requirements of the law. So that's how I see it. So,
yeah. By the way, since Jesus is saying that, it's probably not going to happen in the winter or on the Sabbath.
I think that's probably a good chance. Yeah, could be. But it appears throughout, I'm just going to set the stage for this, throughout the rest of Bible prophecy in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, Revelation, and so forth, that we're looking towards a seven-year period of what we call the tribulation period. And I think you've heard that so many times, Raymond's teachings and my teachings and others' teachings. And that's what we generally go by because of the covenant that's confirmed in Daniel chapter 9. And it seems like then Revelation seems to be set up in a way that would indicate a seven-year period, a three-and-a-half and three-and-a-half-year period. So that's what it seems to be referring to here, the great time that's going to be worse than anything that's happened before. And again, I just remind you, we don't want to be here then. So those that think we have to go through the tribulation, the wrath of God, I think are, it's fine to be prepared, put your mind to the point that you could face that if we had to. But I think we will be spared from the wrath of God. And so I don't believe we'll be there. The rapture will take place, I believe, before the tribulation period begins. But Jesus is warning them what to do when that time comes. And I believe he's talking strictly about the middle of the tribulation period, 3.5 years into the seven-year tribulation period. It'll be the time when Revelation seems to indicate that the Antichrist will set himself up as God, basically in the temple, to be worshiped and take the mark of the beast in order to buy and sell and all those things that Revelation seems to indicate. So I read that just to set the stage. So I want you to consider where they might go, where they might flee to. Where's the possibilities that they flee to? For those, I've talked about it many times, and I know others have talked about it too. There seems to be one location in the Judean mountains, actually in Jordan today, in ancient Edom, that seems to be a logical, possible place. It doesn't mention in Scripture, but it's a place called Petra. And Petra means just the place of the rock. Petra means rock. And so it was a city that was formed, carved out of the rock formations in that region. And it was done back in 200 and some BC. So it's an ancient site. It's a place people often make you travel to when they visit Israel or that area. It's in Jordan today, but it's a very unique city. It has high walls into the city, stone walls. The buildings are built out of stone. It has a narrow entrance into that whole location, which it can be easily defended, and that's the whole point. So if indeed God is going to protect his elect, and I call him the elect of Israel, the elect of his chosen people, who will be considered righteous in his eyes, and he will want to protect them through that last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And so this, and I'm setting the course of the possibility of this with the rest of my teaching here this morning, or however long it takes us to finish this. So that's from Matthew 24. Let's turn the next reading to Zechariah. Zechariah 14. Because here we have a picture of the return of Christ. Now we can say this is at the end of the tribulation period, which seems most likely, which is when he will return in all his glory after the 7 years of tribulation upon the earth. And so he's going to go to a place that we're familiar with. And so let's see what Zechariah 14 verses 2 to 5 give us a picture of. The Lord says, I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, houses ransacked, and women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against the nations, as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. It seems to be part of the glorious appearance of Christ and his return. Whether this is the first event on Christ's calendar of his return, we can't be sure. But at some point in his return, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And I propose, as we move forward in my scenario here that I've put together, we'll see that that's important that he's in Jerusalem, whether that's the first body he comes back to or whether it's in the progression of from others. But I want to take you following that reading in Zechariah back to Joel. Joel's a minor prophet in chapter 3 of Joel. And I think this sets the stage for what we might be talking about with Isaiah 63. Some of what is prophesied in Joel chapter 3 can give us a hint at what's happening in Isaiah 63 and in Revelation 14 and perhaps other places. So Joel 3. It's only three chapters. Joel is only three chapters in the book. In those days, it starts with, and I believe that's synonymous with the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord being the time of the tribulation period, probably at the end of the tribulation period. And I believe with the return of Christ in all his glory, it will be at the end of the tribulation period. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance. What's his inheritance? The land. The land he promised to Abraham and on to his people Israel. Concerning my inheritance and my people Israel. For they scattered the nations, the world, scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. Why is there so much importance to what's happening in our modern times in Israel? In who's trying to grab the land? Who's trying to take the land? Who's trying to keep the land? There's more war and rumors of war and everything else relative to that little piece of real estate. And I believe this is what it tells us. I believe God will judge heavily the nations, the people who divide up his land, because it is his land, not the Arabs' land, not even the Jews' land directly, but God has promised it to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. And so that's the basis. But then we go on in verse 9. And we'll read through verse 16, what the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. In other words, prepare for battle. Let the weaklings say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations, from every side and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle. Sickle's an old instrument of harvest. For the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes. For the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. So we see here that God is going to render judgment in a location that's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And if you understand that geographically, it's right in and around Jerusalem. And so I believe even runs through the Kidron Valley, which is east of Jerusalem, between the Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem. And so I believe that's where Jesus will tread the winepress. And so that's where we're going to move on here and see that and relate it to Isaiah 63. So let's let's go from the Joel passage and we'll go to New Testament. Let's go to Revelation 14. Revelation 14 is in the middle, believed to be in the middle of the latter part of the tribulation period, and I think this part is specifically at the end of that last 3.5 years of the tribulation, when Jesus will return, and he will be the one treading the winepress, as I see it. So I'm going to read this whole section that's called the Harvest of the Earth in the book of Revelation, verses 14 through 20. And get this picture too, because it ties in, I believe, to Isaiah 63. I'm doing all this to paint the picture. Paint the picture for what is being talked about by Isaiah in Isaiah 63. So we'll get to Isaiah 63 next. But let me read the Revelation 14:14-20. I looked, and this is John given the word. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. He's looking into heaven. And seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. The sickle is the instrument of harvest, remember. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting in the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth. Still up above. He's still in the cloud. But he swung the sickle over the earth, which would pronounce judgment upon the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven. This is in the throne room of heaven. And he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire in heaven, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from what? The earth's vine." Not God's vine, the earth's vine. That's very important, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city. When the word, general word for city here is, it definitely implies Jerusalem, the city. And blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles, for a distance of 1,600 stadia, which is approximately 180 miles, 160 to 180 miles. That's an important distance, because we will see that the blood will flow from this battle, from the treading of the winepress, from this battle, as for 160 to 180 miles, as high as the horse's bridle. If you've ever ridden a horse, the bridle's up, generally at our head level or so. Okay, so that, you have that picture. So now let's go to our lesson. And let's read from Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 6. So I'm asking the question here, who is this? Who's being talked about here? Where is this happening? Or where will this happen? Because this is prophecy. And how does it tie into these other things that I've talked about, brought up? So Isaiah 63, who is this coming from Edom? Edom is... By the way, it might be helpful. I told Charmaine, she has this. And when I did lesson 6, way back in 2020, those of you that were here, I handed out a map like this called the King's Highway Route. I have a few copies here that if you don't have it, perhaps you can take it with you so you can understand better what I'm talking about as I read this this word in Isaiah 63. Because Edom we know as in, see on my little thing here, is really up to the bottom of the Dead Sea in the lower part of Jordan today. It was the ancient land of Edom. Then up higher to the middle of the Dead Sea is Moab. And then from the middle of the Dead Sea up to the city of Amman in Jordan is basically Amman. So there's three ancient nations that make up the present land of Jordan. So when we talk about Edom, that's the southern part of that region. So who is this coming from Edom? From Basra. Basra is a known location back in ancient days. It was called Basra. We believe the modern name of that city in Jordan today is Bushra. Bushra. It's on this highway called the King's Highway. Very important. It's interesting because a lot of activity is going to occur on that King's Highway in the last days, I believe. People will be coming from other locations back to Israel, to Jerusalem, both from Egypt and from Assyria or the Iraq area. You know, so, and then the other important thing here is, even though it doesn't mention here in Isaiah 63, the location of Petra is also along that same highway to the south of what the ancient Basra would be. So when this says, who is coming from Edom, from Basra, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. It's pretty hard to explain that in any way but Jesus Christ. Who has the right to be called righteous and to be our Savior, to be the Savior? And then it says in verse 2, why are your garments red? Where have you been? What's happened? Like those of one treading the winepress. So if this is Jesus, a prophetic view of Jesus, where has he been? And where is he going? That's my question here. Where has he been and where is he going? And I propose my answer, but it's not absolute, but I think it has meaning. And he says, I have trodden the winepress alone. So can you just envision the picture? In ancient times, they actually trod the winepress with their feet, crushed the grapes, let the juice flow out of the bottom of the vat, and then they'd collect the juice and then do with it as they needed to. But treading the winepress here is a picture of judgment. God, you know, judgment of God. So I have trodden the winepress alone, from the nations no one was with me. Jesus will do it all by himself in this part. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered. That's not soaked, that's spattered. It's like what would happen if you had garments on, robes on, when you're tromping the grapes. The grape juice would splatter up on the garments. So it was if the blood was like the grape juice splattered on his garments. And I stained all my clothing. So his clothing was stained by that action. For the day of vengeance was in my heart. His purpose was to come in vengeance. And the year of my redemption has come. He's not only coming in vengeance to complete the judgment of the earth, but he's coming back to redeem his own. To redeem his own. Particularly to release release the faithful remnant who has been tucked away, I believe, for 3.5 years. And we'll talk about that in a minute here. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm, and I believe this is Jesus prophetically saying, so my own arm worked salvation for me, and my wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. A picture of total judgment. So that's the picture we have here in Isaiah by the prophetic word given to Isaiah. And so I ask you the rhetorical question, who is treading the winepress? Who is this? And where is he headed? He's come from Bozrah, which is up closer to the Dead Sea. Where is he going? If he tread the winepress, which I believe, in Jerusalem, in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. In the Valley of Jehoshaphat is where the winepress was tread, Revelation 14, I believe. And so that great judgment, we usually call the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation 16. But Armageddon's way up north, northern Israel, up close to Nazareth. I kind of, in my early teachings of Revelation, I thought that may be where the major battle is, the final battle. And then all this blood would flow down that Jezreel Valley all the way down to Jerusalem. But the more I've studied and the more I've tried to put these different pieces together, it seems like, you know, his treading the winepress is in Jerusalem. I think he comes to Jerusalem in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is right around Jerusalem, and gathers the nations and judges the nations, according to Joel 3, and the winepress is tread. So that's how I see it.
Why does it say in verse 5, so my own arm brought me salvation?
Well, he's the only one that can bring salvation.
To everybody.
Yeah, to everyone. The only way is through him bringing his arm of salvation, for my salvation, for my people who will receive him. And so that's how I see it. Okay, let me talk about this, because we only have a few minutes here today. I want to get this in, and then we'll finish the rest of this in Isaiah 11 next week, and probably read from Revelation 19 as well, to kind of finish this. But I propose that when Jesus will tread the winepress in Jerusalem and destroy millions of people, literally millions of people, and the blood will flow because all the nations and the kings of the earth will come against him, and he will, it's called the supper of the Lord, of God, because the cleanup will have to be done by the birds, according to Revelation 19. The birds will have to come and clean up all this mess left from this great battle. But I believe the blood will flow. Now, what's interesting here on my diagram, if you will, from Bozrah to Petra, I believe it's is 28 miles approximately, 28 miles between those two locations. So, is Jesus on his way to Petra when he has come from Bozrah and Isaiah sees this picture of him coming? From Jerusalem to Bozrah, it's 80 miles. And then what's really interesting is from Jerusalem, if you measure it on a scale, down to the Gulf of Aqaba, down here in the Red Sea. If the blood indeed flows from where he treads the winepress, as I think it will be in Jerusalem, all the way down south to the Gulf of Aqaba, that distance is 160 to 180 miles. And I know there are those, and I always thought the blood would flow from Armageddon down to Jerusalem, but this is why I even think more. That blood will flow from where he treads the winepress in Jerusalem, in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and it'll flow all the way down to what? The Red Sea. And what happens when blood enters the water? I mean, it's already naturally red, the Red Sea, and by the rock and so forth that's under it. But it'll be literally turned to blood red, I believe. So that's just my view on it. You know, we don't have enough detail to say absolutely all these things will happen in this way, but I'm giving you a picture of what I what I see is likely to happen.
Gary.
Yes.
Where will the saved people be when all this is happening? Are we looking down or
Well, as I'm, we'll move on next week to Revelation 19. You know, the believers, the church, the believers in Christ will have been caught up and be in heaven, and we'll have the wedding supper of the Lamb, chapter 19. At the wedding and supper of the Lamb, before Jesus comes back on his white horse through the heaven's gates, and we are with him. We are with him on our white horses, and we will either, I think Raymond leans more towards the view that we might have an active part in the battle, but I look at things like this. Jesus treads the winepress alone. And so I think Jesus will do it, and we'll be witnesses. We'll be witnesses to it all. And we'll be in our glorified bodies, and so we'll be able to move freely from one location to the other. But I believe we will be witnesses to all this. And I think, because we will be with Jesus, coming back with him through the gates of heaven on our white horses, we'll be there, you know, in some fashion. I don't know exactly you know, how all that will take place, but that's how I see it. So I want to finish next week with Isaiah 11. So if you want to read that ahead of time, 11, 10 to 16, you'll see all the locations that Jesus has to go back to gather his people, to bring them back to the land. And I believe this is kind of the picture. If you take all that in total, Raymond's kind of taught on it. If they recapture those locations that are mentioned in Isaiah 11, you'll see that it basically is the land that goes from the Euphrates River to the Wadi of Egypt. And that's the land that God promised Abraham and his descendants forever. So I believe they will indeed receive their inheritance, which is the land. And as I said last week, I like to compare it to the dowry. You know, that God has provided the dowry, the promise to his bride, and that's Israel. That's Israel itself. That he will bring them back. He will restore the relationship with them. He will consider them his married bride into the kingdom, into the eternal kingdom. So, anyway, those are all the things of the future. I know that's quite a bit to throw at you here, but hopefully it gives you some sense of at least my thinking on what kind of the process is and what this is saying and how important this is of having this picture from Isaiah in chapter 63. So let's conclude our time with a word of prayer, and we'll move into our time of worship. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to be in your study of your word in Isaiah and elsewhere. All I can say, Lord, is we look forward to your plan being completed. We look forward by faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we'll be there in some fashion to view this righteous judgment that has to be brought to this world and to the nations of the world that refuse to follow you and accept you as the true God and Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It'll be a mighty day of judgment. It'll be sad, perhaps, in many ways, but it'll be just, and righteousness will be brought in, all righteousness. So we look forward to that day. But in the meantime, Lord, we just ask you to continue to strengthen us by the guidance of your Holy Spirit, maintaining our faith and our perseverance, even in times of struggle. And we just ask for your protection, Lord. Protection in our time right now, with all the things that are happening in our nation and in the world, and in the heavy movement that we see going on to turn not only our nation, but the whole world to a one world order. And it's not capitalism. It's not democracy. It's totalitarianism. It's one world order. It's Marxism, communism, whatever you want to call it. So we ask for your pushing back. Lord, help us to do our part in pushing back this agenda that seems to be moving full force with the powers that are in control right now. But you can change things, Lord. You can give us more time to continue to share the gospel, to bring more people who have not yet received the truth of your word and the promise of their salvation. So we ask for that time to be able to continue what you've called us to be, sharing the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. Thank you, Lord, for this time, and thank you ahead of time for our time of worship now. Open our hearts and minds to receive what it is that you want to give us, and provide for us in our time of worship. Help us to open our ears, open our hearts and our minds to growing in our understanding and to receiving Jesus truly as our Lord and Savior if we've never done that. But for those who have, we just pray that you strengthen that faith through everything that we express in worship this day. I just thank you for the ahead of time for our time of worship. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.